I'd like for you to turn in the scripture this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 6 through 10. Galatians, chapter 1. Let me read that passage to you. Beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Now, for those of you who weren't here last week, we began a series of sermons on the book of Galatians, and in my introduction, I stated that in this letter, Paul comes out with both barrels blazing, so to speak. And this morning we see the opening salvo of that. The forcefulness and the stridency of Paul's language is something that usually strikes most people today as rather shocking and calls almost for some explanation. And if anything, our English versions tend to soften his language a bit. Literally, Paul says twice, "If anybody preaches another gospel than the one I preached to you, let him be damned." I mean, pardon my French. If you want to, we actually, you know, think of that as inappropriate language, if you will, in polite company. Certainly, we don't expect it in the Bible. That's literally what it says. By the way, I should say that profanity, we call it profanity because we're taking very important eternal realities and we're using them flippantly. Well, Paul's not using it flippantly. He's using it literally, okay? So it's not profanity. And so he's saying it in all seriousness, and those are very, very powerful words that calls for some explanation. And when we're reading the Bible, we enter into a whole new world of ideas, a world of ideas that you won't find reading the New York Times or, you know, MSNBC or CNN or any one of the other news outlets in our culture, in our world. We're entering into a whole different realm. C.S. Lewis once advocated the reading of old books for that very reason. Not because they were always right, he said, but because they enable us to enter into a world in which the prevailing assumptions are very different than our own. And he argued that every culture has its own blind spots, and it's very helpful if we can get some objectivity by entering into another world of ideas. And in one sense, the Bible helps us to do that. Obviously, it's the oldest and truest of books. Indeed, as Christians, we believe that unlike any other book, it is infallible. And when we read the Bible, we're reading God's thoughts and gaining a whole different perspective on the world. And when we enter into that world, as I said, we enter into a world with a whole different set of assumptions, and ones that I would argue are actually much more logical than the ones that are so prominent in our culture today. Let me just list three things that we see as we read that. First, we find as we open the Bible that there is only one true gospel. Now, that idea in itself is an offense to the postmodern mind. There are, of course, other pretenders, other so-called gospels, but Paul insists that though they may use the terminology, he says in verse 7, they are not really gospels at all. There is, in fact, only one true gospel, and the Bible is remarkably consistent on this point. None other than Jesus Christ assured us that broad is the way that leads to destruction, many there be that find it, and narrow is the path that leads to eternal life, and only few find it. That's in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And he went on to describe how very narrow that gate is. He said, "I'm the gate." And in John chapter 14 and verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." And the apostles of Jesus Christ took up that same theme and were very emphatic about it as well. One of the earliest sermons that Peter preached in the book of Acts, he said there is salvation can be found in no other place, no other person. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. It's Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Obviously, we live in a pluralistic society in which it is taken for granted that truth is relative, that there are many paths to God, that we are all free to choose whatever path seems best or works best for each one of us, that one's spirituality is a matter of personal preference, kind of like, preference for musical genres. Some people like jazz, some people like classic rock, some might like hip-hop, whatever, and it's all up to you, whatever floats your boat, that kind of thing. And that's the way we think. That's a part of the cultural air that we breathe. And I would suggest that the biblical viewpoint is actually much more logical than the prevailing winds of our society. For the fact of the matter is that we all live in a world in which, in every other respect, we have to conform our lives to very narrow parameters, to the laws of physics and science and so on and so forth. I mean, all of you came today to church, I presume, in a car. Wonderful machines, right? But those machines operate under the very narrowest of parameters, you know? There were times when cars had carburetors, but, I work on my own motorcycle or something, and a little grain of dust would get in the carburetor, and would throw the whole thing off. That's how finely tuned it had to be. And it really doesn't matter what you think about those things. It's like, you might decide one morning and say, I'm tired of paying $2 a gallon gas, and throw your garden hose into the, and fill it with water, right? Say, I'm just tired of this. I'm going to run my car on water. Well, good luck with that, Or you might say, hey, coffee helps me get going in the morning. Maybe it'll give my car some zip and try and throw that down the tank, or, I don't know, whatever. Maybe you like Skittles and throw them in there. Who knows? You can try all sorts of things, but a car is designed to run on one thing and one thing only. And sometimes even that, if you leave it sit for over the winter, it'll start to glaze up and you gum things up in your system and you still won't run. So in order for it to work, it has to abide by certain laws of physics and science. And if we try and step out of those very narrow parameters, it doesn't work. At best, it will destroy our car. At worst. And I would suggest that the Bible teaches us that what we know about physical reality is true of metaphysical reality as well. That it's not just a matter of personal preference, but that there is an actual God. A real being who has a name. And who has governed not only the physical world with certain rules and laws and so on, but that the spiritual realm is also structured in a very particular way. And so we must conform to the way that God has given to us. And by the way, it's interesting here, one of the things that makes it so very narrow is that in the biblical vision, it's very personal. And as Paul starts out here, he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by his grace. In other words, the gospel is an invitation by God. And he offers that invitation to each one of us. And if we say, I think I'll try, I'll do this other thing, that ultimately amounts to a slap in the face to God, saying, no, I don't want your invitation. Jesus, by the way, presented it in those terms. He says, I've created this enormous banquet and go invite the guests. And they said, I'm too busy. I'm going to do this. And he said, go out into the highways and byways and so on. The gospel is an invitation by the personal God to you. And we are not free to determine the parameters of it. How I come and so on and so forth. There is one gospel. There is one way. And that way is Jesus Christ. And that is true because Jesus Christ is himself the one who makes the invitation. He is the God who created all the worlds, who created each one of us, and who redeemed us by his grace. And so there's only one true gospel. Secondly, I want you to notice that gospel traffics in eternal realities. That is, this message is primarily about how I stand in relation to an infinite, eternal, and holy God, before whom I must one day give an account. And therefore, when that takes place, that accounting, when I stand in judgment before God, eternal issues are involved. Eternal ramifications will take place as a result of that judgment. Other so-called gospels, if you will, present themselves as good news for the temporal realm. And that, I think, includes the specific one that Paul is addressing here. The Judaizers were offering a message that promised to smooth over Jewish-Christian relations and to enable them to avoid giving offense, which would presumably enhance their prospects in society and business and so on, and all those things. And Paul says the gospel is not about us getting along here and now. In many ways, I think there are some ways in some respects in which it does help us to do that and so on. But it's primarily an issue of eternal weight and glory. And that's why the severe language, that's why it's so important. Paul says, if anybody's preaching another gospel that's leading you away from the true one, let him be damned, let him be condemned. That only makes sense if, because of their false message, they are impacting the eternal destiny of others and therefore deserve the judgment that they are bringing upon others because of their false teaching. I would suggest that much of what passes for the gospel, even in our churches today, is nothing more than temporal self-help advice. It amounts to nothing more than God can help you be your best you, to borrow actually from a best-selling title in our culture, or God can help you succeed in life type of theology. The world of televangelism is full of such charlatans. Others present a gospel that amounts to nothing more than pop psychology, a feel-good kind of theology that essentially says God's so enamored with you, and you just got to stop feeling bad about yourself. I mean, that was, Robert Schuller's big message, and many others have followed in his train, and essentially said it's just about self-esteem. If that's all the gospel was, why did Jesus have to die? Why was the cross necessary? No real gospel is needed if God already feels good about you. Again, such pseudo-gospels are aimed at smoothing out the bumps of life in this temporal world, making you feel good about yourself, and Paul had no patience for them, for these smooth talkers and deceivers, because, in his mind, eternal destinies were at stake. And I believe he would have the same harsh words to say to those who, in the name of God, in the name of religion and so on, peddle such false messages. It's worth noting, by the way, that the authority itself lies in the very message itself. Paul says, look, even if I come to you and preach another gospel, then don't listen to me. See, the authority is not in Paul himself. And he says, even if a very angel from God came to you and presented a different message, then don't fall for it. And interestingly, you say, well, how could that ever happen? Paul later on in 1 Corinthians talks about how Satan often masks himself as an angel of light. And so Paul says, I don't even care if an angel from God appears to you in the middle of the night and tells you something different. Don't believe it. The authority and the power is in the message itself. And the message is something that is real. It has theological content and substance. It's not just a vague message of emotional uplift. It's not just a mere spiritual pep talk. It is about the way in which God in history entered into human history in the person of Jesus Christ, that he walked upon this earth and lived a perfect life as none of us could do, that he died upon a cross bearing the guilt that you and I deserve, and that all who believe in him and acknowledge their sin and trust in him, he will take that guilt away through his blood and replace it with his own righteousness. That is the gospel and nothing else. And Paul says it's not just about feeling good. It's not just about, doing good works or whatever it may be. It is about something God has done for us, and it is of critical and of eternal significance that we get that right. And that leads to my third point, and that is that vigilance is necessary because defection from that gospel is the norm, not the exception. Okay? Vigilance is necessary because defection from that gospel is the norm, not the exception. Again, we live in a society in which it's assumed that spiritual truth is something that's self-evident. And you just kind of look within yourself and kind of discover it. Follow your own, you know. And the Bible says no. And in fact, the whole message of the Bible is that, if you want to kind of boil it down, is that humanity tends to run away from God. And if we follow our own instincts, we will almost invariably go wrong. There's a natural propensity for us to defect from the truth of God. And that is so, first of all, because our natural instinct as fallen creatures is to run away from God. We perceive in God a threat to our own sovereignty. We want to live our lives. We don't want God telling us what to do. And so we want to run things our own way, and we see God as a threat, and therefore we run away from the true God. Doesn't mean that we run away from religion. In fact, the Bible tells us that humanity is a very religious creature, and he is forever creating idols. This is really the essence of idolatry. We make up our own gods, ones that we can manipulate and ones that we can, that will suit our own taste. We tend to think that idolatry is something of the ancient past, and people made images of wood and stone, and they did that. But idolatry hasn't disappeared. It's merely become more sophisticated. Our gods are not made of wood and stone, but of our own imaginations, what we want God to be. In fact, the whole story of the Old Testament may be summed up as the repeated defection of God's chosen people into idolatry, which, by the way, is one of the surest evidences that the Bible is a supernatural book. I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but most people are not aware of this, but if you compare the Bible to any other ancient literature, it is utterly and completely unique. Most of the writings that we have from the past are from court records in really just glorified spin. You know? It's like Nebuchadnezzar or whoever it may be telling about how great his victories were and glossing over whatever problems were in his realm and that sort of thing. And the Bible, you start reading the Bible, you find something very, very, very different. Its picture of the Israelites is not a very flattering one. And what we find is that mankind is forever defecting from God. God is working to bring him back, and he keeps revealing himself to him, and the people keep falling away. In fact, it's interesting, a number of commentators have pointed out in this passage that Paul's language is very, very similar to a couple of passages in the Old Testament, especially Exodus chapter 32 and verse 8 and Judges chapter 2 and verse 17. In the former of those, in Exodus, the context of that passage is the golden calf incident. Of course, God has come, just made a covenant with these people, liberated them from Egypt, and they've all sworn that they're going to obey God and all that sort of thing. And so God says, Moses, come on up here, and I'll give you the Ten Commandments. And he's there for not very long. And in Exodus 32, verse 8, God says to Moses, well, those people are so quickly turning from the way. You better get back down there. And it's almost the exact same language that Paul says here. So quickly turning from the way. And so Moses, of course, goes down the mountain with the tablets in his hands, and he sees what they're doing. They're worshiping a golden calf, and in anger, he shatters those tablets, a symbol of the fact that these people had already broken the covenant that God had made with them. The other passage in Judges chapter 2, verse 17, if you're familiar at all with the book of Judges, it just tells a sorry tale of the Israelites' repeated defection from God. Not just once or twice, but a dozen times in Judges chapter 2, it's kind of giving an overview of that. And the writer says that these people so quickly turned away from the faith of their fathers. And that's what he's going to write about in this passage. What we see here is the same thing occurring in Paul's day. And Paul is warning these new converts that they are in danger of being added to, you might say, this hall of shame. That the same defection seen so often in ancient Israel might be repeated in their case as well as they depart from the truth of God that had been handed to them. The gospel is also something that we tend to defect from because it goes against the grain of our human wisdom, and it tends to offend our normal human sensibilities. Because that gospel says to us there is nothing you can do to earn God's favor. And of course, that's the very thing that Paul was arguing against here with the Judaizers. They were saying, essentially, you can, you know, you just get circumcised and keep the, you know, the rules and regulations and the law of Moses, and God is obligated to accept you. And Paul says, no, we don't come to God with anything in our hands and say, look, God, what I've got, look at what I've achieved, look at what I've earned. You're obligated to fulfill your part of the bargain and give me life. No. The Bible says that we are all sinners, that none of us is worthy of God's gift, and it is just that. It's a gift that we must receive empty-handed. In fact, we must, really the only condition is that we acknowledge that we are indeed sinners and undeserving. And so the gospel humbles our human pride. It lays us low. It tells us it doesn't matter how much money you have, how much influence in society, how many religious, achievements you have. None of that matters before God. All that matters is that you acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of His grace. And on that simple principle of faith, God will erase your sin based upon the work of Jesus Christ at the cross and offer you His righteousness freely. And that goes against our own pride, our own sense of accomplishment and achievement, our desire to exalt ourselves above others, and all those sorts of things. The Bible cuts us down and says, we all come on one basis and one basis only. That's why there's only one gospel. It is through the name of Jesus Christ. You can't make it on your own name, right? Name means your reputation, your own achievements. You can only make it on the name, the achievements of Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished on your behalf. And so we must never suppose that we are immune to the tendency to fall away from the truth of the gospel. Even in recent years, there's been a push, even in evangelical circles, to downplay the eternal ramifications of the gospel and emphasize things like social justice and other temple issues. And they're important things. I'm not minimizing those things. There's a lot of good work that needs to be done in the world and so on. But we do not gain eternal life, and we do not change our status before God by doing good works. Nor is the gospel about how we're going to redeem society and make it a wonderful place. The Bible assures us that that will not happen until Christ returns again, that we live in a fallen world. But what the gospel does tell us is that we can have confidence and assurance before God, not because of what we've done, but because of what He has done on our behalf. And oftentimes, as Paul says, don't let an angel come and tell you this, even if it's me. Oftentimes, the purveyors of false gospel do it with the best of intentions. Quite frankly, I'm not impugning the intentions of anybody. But Paul says intentions don't matter when we're talking about absolute truth. It's like when you go to the mechanic, and he might be a really nice guy, but if he's an incompetent mechanic, it really doesn't matter if he's a really nice guy. And so it is with the truth. We need the truth of God. It's not about personalities. It's not about, intentions. It's about the truth. And so Paul says, don't let anybody deceive you. Stick to the message. And the message is what we have declared here in this book. And maybe there's someone here this morning who never really understood the gospel. Maybe you've always thought it was about, I've got to, earn my chops, so to speak, before God. I've got to live in a certain way, and maybe God will accept me. You'll never, ever reach the place where you say, I've done enough. The only confidence is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him and in his name, we can have confidence before God. And we can stand assured that when we die and stand before the King of all the universe, that we will be accepted only on the basis of him and his name. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, I just pray that if there's any here who have not yielded their hearts to you, maybe there's some here who have been running from you. Maybe there's some here who have erected very elaborate idols. Lord, we pray that this day you might open their eyes and draw them to yourself and lead them to the one and the only one in whom salvation can be found. Lord, we thank you that there is a gospel, good news. If it were not for what Jesus Christ did, we would have no hope. And so, Lord, we are grateful. We pray that the reality of that would infuse our lives with a sense of gratitude and joy. And Lord, we pray that as a result of that, your Spirit might enter into our hearts and begin to transform us into your image, that we might begin to reflect your beauty. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.